Well, let us continue in worship by opening our Bibles to Psalm 46, the book of Psalms, chapter 46. And I cannot think of a better place to be than Psalm 46, which happens to be our memory verse as well, verses 1 and 2 for this month. What better way to begin the year than with this marvelous psalm? We'll read the entire psalm from verses 1 through 11, Psalm 46. Hear now the reading of God's word. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. Well, when I get to the end of the year, I tend to think of the past. The end of the year for me is time to reflect on the past. What happened in 2025, and how did the Lord move in my life and in the lives of those around me? What did I learn? How have I grown? Am I more like Jesus at the end of 2025 than I was at the beginning? Is the fruit of the Spirit more real in me after a year? Am I moving in the right direction as a husband, a father, a minister, a brother, a son, a citizen? You see, the end of the year is inventory time for me. But the new year is different. At the beginning of a new year, I tend to do the opposite. I tend to want to look ahead. But this comes with an insurmountable challenge. I cannot see beyond the present. Life's unpredictability is always staring us in the face. I can look to the past and learn from it, reflect upon it, and perhaps even make plans for the future based on the lessons I learned from the past. That is all true. But I cannot see what's coming. I don't know what 2026 holds for me or for you. In fact, if you're looking at the notes, Horatio Spafford, who wrote the well-known hymn that is the title of our sermon, summed up what the future is like with these words. You know them, right? When what? Peace like a river attendeth my way. Or when sorrows like sea billows roll. He wrote that while passing by a place somewhere in the Atlantic Ocean where his four daughters lost their lives in a matter of minutes after a shipwreck. They were on their way to France for vacation. Horatio was going to join them later. His wife was the only one who survived the accident. For Horatio and his wife, grief came like sea billows with crushing and devastating force. You see, there is an unpredictability to life that we all know too well. What will 2026 look like? Will it be filled with peace like a river? Will it be crushed under sorrows like sea billows? Or will it be somewhere in between? I don't know. What I do know is that the psalmist who wrote Psalm 46 is preparing us, all of us, for what Horatio Spafford called, whatever my lot. You see it in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 46. Therefore, we will not fear, though, what? The earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The word though is mentioned four times in these two verses. You could also say, even if, right? Even if the earth gives way, even if the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, etc. Or as Spafford said, whatever my lot. Whatever my lot. What is happening in verses 2 and 3? In the notes, the psalmist is presenting worst case scenarios and life-altering circumstances in poetic language. Let me repeat that. The psalmist is presenting worst-case scenarios and life-altering circumstances in poetic language. And let me just tell you, nothing puts a better picture of a worst-case scenario and a life-altering circumstances than the picture of the earth giving way, a.k.a. an earthquake. My home country of Chile is small and with a quiet history, at least relative to other countries around the world, but we do have one big claim to fame. The strongest earthquake ever recorded in human history happened in southern Chile in May 22nd, 1960. At its peak, the earthquake reached an astonishing magnitude of 9.5. That was and still is a force unheard of. It literally buried entire towns while other places were lifted several meters high. It permanently changed the landscape. So powerful was this earthquake that approximately 17 hours after it happened, high waves in the Pacific Ocean spread as far as Hawaii, Japan, and the Philippines, bringing tsunami-like devastation and killing many people in those countries. I cannot think of anything more terrifying than an earthquake. And I know this by personal experience. Growing up in Chile, I lived through many earthquakes. But the one I remember best happened in September 16th, 2015. We were visiting my family in Santiago, staying at my sister's place, of course. She was there. It was a Wednesday, close to 8 o'clock in the evening. We were just sitting around the dinner table, finishing up our meal, and having a pleasant conversation. As we were talking, I suddenly noticed something quite disturbing. The coffee in our cups started shaking. Then I looked up, and the hanging light fixtures started swaying. Then I looked back down again, and this time the coffee was actually spilling out of the cups. I stood up and I felt like someone was pushing me from side to side. It soon became obvious that we were in a very dangerous situation. But here's the worst part. My sister lived in an apartment, the highest in the building. We were in the 19th floor, and the earthquake reached a magnitude of 8.4. Now, the word panic does not do justice to what we all felt that night. The terrifying thing about earthquakes is that the earthquake removes the possibility of hiding anywhere. Nothing helps when the ground itself is shaking under your feet. Where do you hide? It doesn't get much worse than when the earth gives way, as verse 2 says. Thankfully, the building endured the force of the earthquake, and there were only a few cracks in some of the walls. Chile has very good anti-seismic engineering. Otherwise, we would not be here. But what's the point of the psalmist, if you go back to the notes? Here's the central point. The central point is to make us think about this. What do you do when you are utterly helpless? What do you do when you are utterly helpless? Nothing can make you feel more helpless than the earth underneath giving way. And that's precisely the point. When life becomes chaotic, painful, devastating, what do you do? That question brings us back to Horatio Spafford. Whatever my lot, he said, thou hast taught me to say what? What is it? It is well, in your notes. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, because of three indicatives. Because of three indicatives. The foundation of our response to pain and suffering and chaos and sorrow is the strongest there is. But first, let me clarify the terms I'm using. An indicative, as many of you know, is a grammatical term that expresses not a call to action, but a statement of fact. Like roses are red or fish live in water. Those statements are simply indicating the way things are. It doesn't matter how much you deny it. Fish live on water, period. That's an indicative. The foundation of our hope, when all of life is shaking, is made up of three indicatives that must inform our response to whatever our lot. These three indicatives are marked in Psalm 46 by three appearances of the word Selah, which you see at the end of verse 3, then you see it again at the end of verse 7, and then at the end of verse 11. Now, the word Selah is highly debated as to its meaning, so I won't get into it this morning, but it does serve as a marker to highlight the fact that the psalm naturally divides itself into three main sections, from which I will draw the three main indicatives as we prepare for whatever our lot in 2026. So here's the first indicative. Here's the first thing we know. Here's the first statement of fact. Our life is, can anybody guess that word? Hidden. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. This is the first thing you need to know as you face 2026. I cannot think of a better place to start 2026, a year of unknowns, than with the first word of Psalm 46. What is the first word of Psalm 46? You know it? What is it? God. Notice, please. Notice this. Notice that before the psalmist ever talks about the earth giving way or the mountains being moved, he speaks of God. Before he ever talks about the earthquake, he speaks of God. If in 2026 you find yourself living in verses 2 and 3, don't forget that verse 1 comes first. Don't ever forget that verse 1 comes first. That order matters always. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. In trouble, therefore, we will not fear. When I was in that 8.4 earthquake on the 19th floor, I seriously thought for a moment that it could end. Death became a real possibility, and there was nowhere to run or hide. But what if you knew that nothing, not even an earthquake, can touch you? Well, it actually can, right? An earthquake can kill you. Yes, absolutely, but not at the same time. You see, God is our refuge and our strength. What does that mean? I'll let the Apostle Paul explain. Go with me to his letter to the Colossians in chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. What will become clear to us is that you cannot understand what it means that God is our refuge apart from Christ Jesus. Apart from Christ Jesus. Listen to the astonishing words of Paul in Colossians 3, verse 3. Here it is. Here's another indicative, by the way. Here's a statement of fact. For you have what? Died. You are already dead. And your life is what? Hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden. Or in the words of Psalm 46, verse 1, your life is in the refuge. By faith, you are already in the refuge. Your life is hidden. Notice in that verse with whom it is hidden. With Christ. And notice in whom it is hidden. In God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins on the cross and rose again from the dead? Then you are already with Jesus. I'm not making that up. I'm not saying this is a possibility. Is it an option? I am saying it is a fact. You are already with Jesus if you believe in him. Well then, where is Jesus? Look at verses 1 and 2 of Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are where? Where? Above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Where is Christ right now? Easy question, right? Where is Christ right now? Above, at the right hand of the Father, in his physical body. So where is your life hidden? You should know the answer by now, right? In the exact same place. Can anything destroy Jesus? Can anything touch Jesus? Can anything harm Jesus? No, the same is true of us. That's the point. Therefore, in your notes, here it is. Nothing can separate us from what? God's love. That's the point. What are we saying when we say that God is our refuge? We're saying that in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate us from God's love. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We're hitting all the big verses this morning. All the good ones, right? Romans chapter 8. That's ultimately what it means that God is our refuge. Not that we will never face pain or death, but that in all those things we are more than what? Conquerors. Your life is hidden with Christ in God because, think about this, separation from your ultimate destination is impossible. That's why. Separation from your ultimate destination is impossible for those who believe in Jesus. And what's our ultimate destination? Here it is. Listen to this. Our ultimate destination is the full and eternal enjoyment of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. The full and eternal enjoyment of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Nothing can stand in your way. Look at the list Paul mentions in verse 35 or Romans 8. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Look at verse 38. Death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all creation. Verses 35 and 38 sound like, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. God is our refuge because in Christ Jesus, our Lord, nothing can separate us from his love. Verse 33, look at verse 33 of Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is where? At the right hand of God, doing what? Interceding for us. That's the first imperative. I'm sorry, the first indicative. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the first reason we can say it is well, whatever our lot. Now go back to Psalm 46 so we can look at the second indicative of our foundation, which is this. Here's the second indicative if you're following the notes. The river of living waters flows within us. The river of living waters flows within us. Listen to verse 4 of Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. What do we make of that? Well, do you have your Bibles still? Good. Let's go to John chapter 7. I told you we're going to hit a lot of verses this morning. What do we make of that verse? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. As you go to John chapter 7, consider this. Why is a river important? A river is important because it is a sign of life. A river, by definition almost, is a life giver because apart from water, life cannot be sustained. This theme is quite common in the Bible. For instance, the blessed man of Psalm 1 is compared to a tree that yields its fruits in its season and whose leaf does not wither because, why? It is planted by streams of water. In other words, no water, no fruit. No water, no life. A desert, generally speaking, is a dangerous place precisely because it is not conducive to life due to its lack of water. But a river can change everything. A city with a river is a city that can thrive. What then is this city and what is that river? Once you figure out the river, you can figure out the city. They go together. So what is the river? Listen now to how Jesus answers that question in John 7, verse 38 and 39. This is what Jesus says. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow what? Rivers of living water. But what is that? Verse 39. Now this Jesus said about whom? About the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So what is the river? Well, the river is the Holy Spirit. What is the city then? The city of God is wherever the Spirit is. And the Spirit is in the church. It is by the Spirit that God is in our midst. Moreover, according to Psalm 46, verse 1, God is a very present what? A very present help in trouble. What is the Holy Spirit called? The Helper. You see then that the Holy Spirit is the river whose streams make glad the city of God, meaning the church, the people of God. The Spirit makes us glad. Just think about it. How is the fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians 5, verse 22? What is the second thing that is mentioned? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And in Romans 14, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the river that makes the church glad. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us life. So how do you know the Spirit is running in us and through us? Well, there is spiritual life. There is the fruit of the Spirit. There is unity. There is peace. There is joy. Therefore, in your notes, we can be immovable in the work of the Lord. We can be immovable in the work of the Lord. Now go back to Psalm 46 in your Bibles and look at verse 5. I love this connection that we are about to make. Psalm 46, verse 5, speaking of the city of God, verse 5 says that God is in the midst of her. She shall not be what? Moved. She shall not be moved. The city of God is immovable. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15 in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15. And I want you to go to the very end of the chapter. This is the great resurrection chapter. And at the very end of it, the Apostle Paul says these powerful words to the church at Corinth. He says this, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. And what else? What else? Immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The city of God, which is the church, is immovable. Which means we can have immovable joy. Our joy is spirit in power, therefore, it can sustain our service to God and to one another in all seasons of life, even when the earth gives way and the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea. As Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 says, the joy of the Lord is our what? Our strength. And from there, we arrive at the third indicative that allows us to say it is well in whatever our lot. Here it is. You know this one very well. God is sovereign over all of history. Go back to Psalm 46. Go back to Psalm 46. God is sovereign over all of history. In Psalm 46, verse 10, God says this. Notice these words. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You know what that is? That is a claim of sovereignty. Notice that it is in the future tense. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Who can say what will happen in the future with such high degree of certainty? Only one who knows the future. Not because he saw the future, but because he decreed the future. In other words, when God says, I will be exalted, he's not saying, I looked into the future and I discovered that I will be exalted. People will believe in me. I saw it. No, my brothers and sisters. He doesn't look into the future to learn what is going to happen. God decrees the future so that it will happen. Now, let me speak about the practical outworking of God's sovereignty. In verse 10, God says, I will be exalted among the nations. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Right before his ascension into heaven, in the Great Commission, which most of us know, what did the risen Jesus say to his disciples? He said in verse 18, all what? All authority where? In heaven and on earth has been given to me. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples where? Of all what? Of all nations. The sovereign claim of God in Psalm 46, verse 10, is being fulfilled through the proclamation of the gospel to all the nations. When we preach Jesus, God, guess what? When we preach the gospel, God is being exalted among the nations today. Through the Great Commission, God is accomplishing his sovereign purposes in all the world. Therefore, in your notes, Christ's peace can rule our hearts. Christ's peace can rule our hearts. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, and follow as I read. I want to highlight one word. Paul says in Colossians 3, 15, and let the peace of Christ do what? Rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Consider that word, rule. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Why is that word important? It is important because it talks about government. Government. In the Great Commission, Jesus said to have all authority. He exercises his authority over us by ruling through peace in our hearts. Or as Isaiah prophesied 700 years prior to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah will be called what? The Prince of Peace. Peace in our hearts is how Jesus rules over us and how God is exalted among the nations today. When you allow the peace of Christ to rule you, you are exalting the name of God and seeing Psalm 46, verse 10, fulfilled in your own life. But now the question is about the practicality of all of this. You see, the three indicatives we have seen are foundational, and they are unchanging. Nothing can change them. Nothing can mess with them. They will always be true, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Those three indicatives are with you forever. But you and I have a responsibility. Horatio Spafford got it right when he said, thou hast taught me to say. Thou hast taught me to say. Saying it is well from the heart has to be learned. Saying it is well from the heart has to be learned. And that's where we will finish this morning. Learning to say it is well with three imperatives. We have looked at the indicatives. Now let's look at the imperatives. Learning to say it is well with three imperatives. Here are the three call to action going from Psalm 46 or coming from Psalm 46 that are a must if you and I will be taught by God to say it is well, whatever our lot. First, you must behold the works of God. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 46. Here's the invitation of Psalm 46. Come, behold the works of the Lord. And notice the works of the Lord. how he has brought desolations on the earth. Verse 9, he makes war to what? To cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. In other words, God is committed to what we always sing during Christmas. Peace on earth. God is committed to peace on earth. He breaks the weapons of human warfare. He ends the fight. And the psalmist is calling us to behold that. How do we do that? Well, we are about to, by the way, in the Lord's Supper. How do we do that? By looking to Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So you can know how to fill in that blank there in your notes, because we haven't filled it in yet. Nothing shows us God's perfect commitment to peace like Christ Jesus can. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to read with me beginning in verse 14. What is Christ for us? What is the first thing he says in verse 14? For he, meaning Jesus, himself is what? Our peace. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So the blank in your notes. The blood of Jesus purchased our peace. That is the work of God. That is what we ought to behold. The blood of Jesus purchased our peace. And notice what kind of peace in Ephesians 2. Not just peace between God and man, but also between man and man. When Paul talks about both in verse 14 and 16, and he talks about the two in verse 15, who is he talking about? Who is he talking about? Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile. We could say that the two people that were at war with each other, Jews and Gentiles, can now have peace through the cross of Jesus. That's Paul's point. Now, because of Christ's blood, man can have peace with man across the world. In fact, let me put it this way. The church's greatest testimony to the world is precisely that they love one another. Right? What is the church's greatest testimony to the world? That they love one another. How will the world know that we are Christ's disciples? I'm not making it up. Jesus said it. The world would know that you are my disciples in that you love one another. God himself said in Psalm 46 verse 9 that he will make war to cease to the end of the earth. The church must be a picture of that to the world. Do you realize that we, small Grace Community Church in Glen Rose, Texas, that we are an embassy of Christ's kingdom of peace in Glen Rose? This is why Paul said in Ephesians 4 verse 3 that unity of the Spirit is something we must be eager to maintain in the bond of peace. The world continues at war. Men continue to kill other men. Hatred is on the increase. In the midst of all of that stands the church, the city of God, showing the city of man the ways of heaven as she is made alive by the river who is the Holy Spirit. That's why you and I are here in this world, the city of God made glad by the Spirit of God. And we are immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, even when the world continues to promote hatred, vanity, greed, and darkness. We remain in the light, and we shine in it as we maintain the peace in our marriages, our families, our churches, our jobs, and our friendships. That is our purpose on earth. Here's the second imperative. Second imperative. Be still, as it says in verse 10. Be still. Or, in the words of Peter, and here's the fill in the blank, cast your what? Your anxieties on the Lord. Be still. Cast your anxieties on the Lord. Stop fretting over the unknowns. Stop fretting over the changes, the social and political climate, the threat of violence. Instead, trust the Lord. Carry your anxieties to Him through prayer. Be honest with God. When you pray, be honest with the Lord. Don't pretend with Him. Pour out your heart. Tell Him the things you're anxious about and ask Him to help you and persist on this. Be still. But He doesn't stop there. Here's the third imperative. Know that God is God, as it says also in verse 10. Before we fill in the blank, turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And I want us to read verses 10 and 11. I love this verse. Whenever you're anxious about the political climate or the world, what is happening in the world, go to Psalm 33 and look at verse 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to what? To nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands for how long? Forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. And that's the blank in your notes. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. My brothers and sisters, God is God. God is God. Know it in your heart. Rehearse it in your mind. Apply it in your life. God is God, and His counsel, His plans will remain forever. Nothing can change that. As John Piper says, and I like what he says, the sovereignty of God is the foundation of our happiness. I like that. The sovereignty of God is the foundation of our happiness. What is our conclusion? Here it is. Very simple. The year 2026 will be, can you guess? Unpredictable. Like every other year. But God is not. He is what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, we can say what? It is well. Let us pray. Father, thank You for this gentle but so relevant reminder of the fact that You are indeed our refuge. You are indeed our strength. And so as we begin this brand new year, full of unknowns, because we cannot see the future, we begin by reminding ourselves of the only thing we can do to rest upon Your sovereign hands and to remember that You are indeed our refuge, our strength, our very present help in trouble. Therefore, we face 2026 without fear. For we know that our lives are hidden already with Christ in God. And so thank You for these promises. Thank You for these indicatives. And help us, Lord, to be obedient to the imperatives. To behold what You have done. To set our minds intentionally upon the things that are above where Christ is. And to behold Your grace in Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.